would you bow your heads for our prayer of illumination? Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 5 through 16. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Today, we come to the 11th in our series of studies in 1 Samuel. The entire book is only about, almost the entire book is almost only about three individuals who served as Israel's leaders over the course of two or three generations. Samuel the prophet, of whom we've heard, Saul, the very first king of Israel, and David, who is the young pretender, Saul's rival and eventual successor. But in the first book of Samuel, David is just in a supporting role. It's in 2 Samuel that David comes into his own. Here, he serves mostly to show what Saul is not. Each, in his own way, is a caricature, a poster child, if you will. David is a model of faith and humble virtue, practically perfect in every way. Saul is the epitome of vanity and foolish impulse. The chapters of this book are packed with violence and intrigue, triumph and disaster, with loyalty and treachery. It's an exhausting narrative. It drips with blood and venom. So you may not be all that surprised if I were to tell you that in Hebrew, if you look at the Hebrew text, the subtitle for 1 Samuel is actually Game of Thrones. I made that up. There is no subtitle. But wouldn't it fit? I want to focus this morning on Saul, not David. But even with respect to Saul, there's way too many episodes and scenes in 1 Samuel to cover, even in a three-month sermon series, much less a single sermon. But the text we've heard this morning is a good one. It's virtually a recap of all the problems that Saul has brought upon himself so far, as well as the conflicts that are going to harry him to his pitiable death a dozen chapters further on. Sorry for the spoiler there. Our passage follows on the heels of David's unexpected success in killing Goliath and thereby delivering Israel from the armies of the Philistines. David is presented as a prodigy, an unlikely hero who not only continues to deliver Israel from its oppressors, but he also does the one thing no king is ever likely to appreciate. David upstages Saul in the eyes of Saul's subjects. You can imagine Saul as the women's voices drifted up to his window. What did he hear? "Oh, sure, King Saul is a mighty warrior, but OMG, next to David, he's a poser." And Saul rightly wonders, "Oh, crud. What is next? This shepherd twerp, he's gunning for my crown." Now, if Saul had been mature, or if he'd been secure in his self-image, or if he'd been less captive to his emotions and impulses, well, even then, he might well have been afraid of what was to come. In this text, we certainly do see him lose control, even though David continued to serve Saul by playing the lyre as kind of a tranquilizer for Saul. It was not enough. Saul is depicted as raving around his house until he explodes in lethal rage by trying to skewer David to the wall, not once, but twice. If I had been David, I would have asked the cabin attendant to reseat me in another row. All right. Before he dies at the end of the book, Saul will have attempted to kill David no fewer than another half dozen times. Saul will also vent his rage against anyone who seems to thwart his vengeance against David, even including his own son, Jonathan. What was his problem? Immaturity? Jealousy or envy? Insecurity? Well, all of those played some role in Saul's downhill slide, but we look at verse 12 in the passage from today. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but the Lord had departed from Saul. That is a grim and gripping pronouncement. The Lord had departed from Saul. To make sense of this disclosure, we'd have to go back and read the entirety of chapter 15, but here's a quick summary. Long before Saul's day, when Israel was seeking to enter the promised land, they were defeated by a group known as the Amalekites. However, as Israel's brand new king, Saul was commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites, all their people and all their livestock, which really means take no prisoners and take no spoil. This is a very difficult command for us to understand, but Saul's mistake was that he disobeyed it. He kept alive the king of Amalek, and he took as spoil the best of the sheep and the cattle and other goods. Then he ran into the prophet Samuel, who had conveyed that command of God to him. Saul claimed that he'd captured the king and taken these other things only so that he could offer them in sacrifice to the Lord later on. And maybe he meant to do that. Maybe he really did mean to do that. But maybe he was grasping for an excuse. No matter, Samuel rebukes Saul with these famous words, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Surely to obey is better than sacrifice, for rebellion is no less a sin than divination, and stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king." Wow. Who could hear such words and not be crushed? And yet this wasn't the first time Saul had disregarded God's instructions. The very first story told about Saul back in chapter 13, when his battle against the Philistines is tarnished by his presumption in daring to act as a priest in the absence of Samuel. But in this later instance, it gets complicated because Saul twice confesses his sin and asks for forgiveness. Nonetheless, as chapter 15 moves into chapter 16, it's clear that it is too late for Saul. So, this is our dilemma in trying to understand the enigma of Saul. On the one hand, this impulsive and insecure monarch repeatedly treated God's word, God's instructions, in a fast and loose manner, even as he gave free rein to his envy and fear of the saintly David. On the other hand, Saul claimed to be sorry for disobeying God, even as he later confessed his sins against David, and then fell back yet once more into trying to kill David. What do we say? Well, clearly, as a king, Saul is a screw-up. He fears his subjects. He fears the Philistines. And he fears David most of all. But does he fear disobeying God or God's word? Why does he repeatedly manifest what aren't so much mood swings as radical swings of character? Does he have no conscience? In fact, I suspect it is precisely Saul's conscience that led him to try to repent of hating and fearing David. But I also suspect that Saul was misled by his conscience when, in effect, he second-guessed the command that he got from God by way of Samuel. I'm sure he looked at all the chattel and spoil left by the defeated Amalekites and thought to himself, it is just wrong to waste all this good stuff. Really, my soldiers surely deserve something for the risks they took. Because you see, even if the livestock were later sacrificed, the people themselves would likely also have had some share of the sacrificed flesh. We saw something like this back in chapter 2. So it may have been Saul's conscience that led him to think he saw a better way to do things than God had spelled out. But it all ends with Saul living out his days, convinced that God had rejected his kingship and despairing at God's hostility and silence. I have long thought that Saul's story is one of the most tragic tales in the entire Bible. We'll come back to this. But I want to fast forward, just a couple dozen centuries or so, to another man who spent years of his life also despairing of God's hostility toward him and wrestling with his conscience over what God wanted him to do. This man wasn't a king, but a monk. His name was Martin Luther. He's often seen as a poster child, too, for standing true to one's conscience. But in truth, Luther could be as fallible and as feeble as King Saul. I think there are probably few lines from the history of the Protestant Reformation that are better known than what Luther supposedly said when he was on trial for his life in 1521, and he was told that he had to recant and disavow all his teachings about how God accepts us sheerly as a gift to us because God loves sinners and not because we've earned that forgiveness. No doubt about it, these are stirring words. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Well, there are at least three things about Luther's dramatic declamation that are less well known. First, that here I stand, I can do no other bit. He may never have said those things. Maybe he should have, but the best sources leave those words out. Second, his words are often wrenched out of context to support any defiance of authority. I can just hear a toddler saying these words, but maybe that's my house, not yours. They're often applied as if they defend individual autonomy in a suspiciously modern kind of way. These kinds of readings of Luther are common, but they miss how carefully he crafted the previous two sentences, where he says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Luther's speech was not a defense of his conscience per se. Neither was he asserting his worldly freedom or his individualism. Luther was just defending the utter priority of the Word of God, not only as a guide for what he was teaching and writing, but also, and foremost, as the only possible way to know that he, Luther, very much still and confessedly a sinner, that he was loved and saved by God. So Luther's plea wasn't to dispute about his conscience, but simply to recognize the authority of the Word of God, to which Luther's now peaceful conscience was just a witness. Of course, Luther's plea stands or falls on whether the Word of God is, in fact, clear, as he thought, a point that wasn't lost on his accusers, who feared that every Christian might become his or her own interpreter of the Bible. But the medieval church knew very well how to avoid such chaos. Competing interpretations of the Bible were to be resolved by the teaching authority of the church, as vested in the Pope and in church laws. And this brings us to a third little-known fact about Luther's speech in 1521. Luther did not get the last word. As the interview was ending, it's reported that the presiding secretary called after him in frustration, "Martin, lay aside your conscience. You must lay it aside because it is in error, and it will be safe and proper for you to recant." In other words, Luther's pangs of conscience were irrelevant because they derived from the wrong authority. This was a perfectly appropriate rebuttal. In its context, it was pastoral and even compassionate. Luther had become a monk after making a rash vow to Saint Anne, who he believed had rescued him from a horrible thunderstorm. But his life was still not driven by any sense of forgiveness, rather, but by his belief that because God is perfect, so too must Luther's life be marked by perfection. Perfect faith, perfect love, perfect obedience, perfect intentions, even perfect emotions. No surprise, couldn't do it. His conscience, as the megaphone through which he heard the voice of God's commands, that was the voice of a tyrant. Luther even came to hate God for God's impossible demands, until one day he found the Bible telling him that God's standards, those impossible standards, were fulfilled on our behalf by Jesus Christ. Totally. Fully. Because as the psalmist said, God has always been mindful of what we are, that we are but dust. And as such, God loves us. Our call, Luther came to believe, is simply to tell the truth about ourselves and about God, that we are sick with sin, and that the great physician has come for those who know they are sick, not for those who are pretending to be well. Ironically, Luther's insight meant that in some very important ways, his conscience was actually silenced. That inner voice that said, "You haven't done enough," it was silenced by the severe mercy of God's rebuttal, which was to say, "Of course you haven't done enough, because you can't. Because you're dust. But the Lord who freely made you will freely give you what you have been trying for so long to earn." Well, we need to come back to what that presiding secretary said to Luther, that his conscience was in error. This is something that really happens. It's a danger that bears not only on Luther, but also on Saul, and even on us. When I was little, I can remember my mother telling me to let your conscience be your guide. This was profoundly unhelpful to a grade school boy. I found it just a bit weird, moreover, that whenever I thought my conscience might be speaking to me, it always sounded like the voice of my mom. You see, I already had so many voices in my head. I suppose I had a conscience, but I also heard the voices of my vices, hungering for a toy or a trinket, the voice of wanting to be liked by my peers, the voice urging me to get my sister to do my chores, and the voice that rationalized such conniving as if it were reasonable or even virtuous. How do we know which of these urges is the voice of conscience? Even then, should we always trust the voice of conscience? Well, both the Bible and the legacy of Christian teaching through the ages do us a great favor here. The Bible recognizes not only the role of conscience in the life of faith and discipleship, it also knows that consciences can be broken or misled or even ruined. Later Christian teachers would offer a nice account of what a healthy conscience is supposed to do. It ought to, and this is a more or less a quote, a conscience should murmur back against sin. I like that. I think it's clear. When temptation comes near, a good conscience will murmur within us, "Oh, that looks sweet, but that's not what you ought to be doing here." But what happens, though, when the conscience is in error, as the Pope's envoy said of Luther? Well, again, Christian teachers have given this a lot of thought. Consciences deal with details, circumstances, and practical applications. That's what consciences do. But a conscience can fail in at least three ways. It can be tripped up by faulty reasoning, or by a will that is impulsive or weak, or by competing affections or desires. When any of these factors skew the conscience, moral failure is likely to follow. In fact, all of these kinds of errors, I think, helped to ruin King Saul. His faulty reasoning about God's commands, his impulsive attempts to fix things, and his jealous feelings toward David. It was no quirk of late medieval theology, then, if Luther was exhorted to set his conscience aside. It was rather a sound instinct. Consciences are an amazing gift from God, and they generally should not be ignored. But consciences can err. As medievals and reformers knew, we can be misled by faulty reasoning, by the warping influence of peer pressure, or by our desires, or even our addictions. In the words of Paul, consciences can become seared, traumatized so badly by being repeatedly skewed or silenced that they are utterly defunct. And few things are as terrifying as a person whose conscience has been lost or destroyed. But regardless of whether the conscience is healthy or anesthetized or just timid or weak, conscience is always, at best, a secondary authority. My mother was not off base when she used to say, "Let your conscience be your guide," but that only works if your conscience has a guide. I spent many summers with the National Park Service as a backcountry ranger way back a long time ago in the pre-GPS era. Map and compass were my constant companions. I had a great compass, a really fine compass. I have it here. It's over 50 years old. I got it 10 years before I was born. Do the math. My compass is liquid-filled, it has a sighting mirror, and best of all, it had a declination screw. See, the needle on a traditional compass points north, or almost, because it points to magnetic north. But maps are aligned to the North Pole. A declination screw lets you adjust your compass to match true north wherever you are, and that often means correcting the magnetic reading by 10 or 20 degrees. If the map shows true north, but your compass, your conscience, is leading you to magnetic north, well, you may well make some wrong choices along the way, whether you meant to or not. The lesson, if a conscience is misguided or misaligned, it's no longer reliable. It needs to be corrected or even set aside if we have somehow managed to realize our mistake. We don't do this well. The church doesn't do this well. We don't manage or calibrate our consciences well, if indeed we pay them any attention at all. More often, we confuse conscience with our feelings, or our tastes, or our opinions, or just our habits. We may even game our conscience by rationalizing selfish desires or our hidden agendas to make our conscience think something is really okay when we know from the start that it's not. Or we may claim an appeal to conscience just as a cynical ploy to end an argument in our favor. Here I stand. Ha ha, you can't refute me. Politicians are very good at this, but so are we. There are too many examples even to cite them here. We can, however, be helped, I think, by a word from John Calvin, who stands at the distant origins of Presbyterianism. As a pastor, Calvin was remarkably insightful about human behavior. He knew very well how easily we can seduce ourselves, how we can seduce our consciences. I'm going to paraphrase him here. He writes, "Even when we have learned that something is displeasing to God, most of us will spend time trying to defend doing it anyway. We ask our consciences about what we should do, but not to subdue our desires to God by submitting to His Word, but rather so that we might find an answer that we like a bit better. In short," Calvin says, "just like Ezekiel wrote, we go looking for cushions to help our consciences sleep." Calvin, to be sure, knew as well as Martin Luther that sometimes consciences need to be comforted, but he also knew that sometimes they need to be shaken awake. For Calvin, all consciences, weak or strong, awake or sleepy, all consciences must be steadied by the clear teachings of the Word of God. So for Calvin, that meant not just the happy blessings and promises of the gospel, but also the harder precepts and the uncomfortable demands of God's law. Not just love, but also justice. Not just justice, but also love. This is where Saul, then, to bring it back, most went wrong, at least in the judgment of 1 Samuel. His conscience and ultimately his decisions were fatally led astray by his fear that he would lose his reputation and the respect of his subjects. His impulsive passions only made things worse, but above all, these character flaws drove him to rationalize his behavior by second-guessing the clear word of God that Samuel had delivered to him. By listening to his own notion of what made sense on the battlefield, he neglected God's direct instructions about what to do and what not to do. For that matter, Luther would surely have said as much about where he went astray as a monk, by trying to give to God things God never asked for, and thus missing the Bible's most important teaching of all, to let God be God in your life. There is not much pleasure in reading or retelling the sad story of Saul. As a king, he was promoted above his abilities, and yet there lingered in him much idealism and no small measure of courage. 1 Samuel clearly wants Saul to be an object lesson, a poster child for not allowing your own fallible conscience to set aside the word of God that ought to be checking it and correcting it. Still, we who have been called in Christ would do best not to despise Saul, but to look to ourselves, to our own skewed affections and rationalizations and impulses, and to pray that God's word may ever be guarded in our hearts and in our consciences, that it may correct us and guide us and forgive us. precisely in our frailties, for that is the heart of the gospel. Amen.